You are listening to the Passion City Church DC podcast. To learn more about Passion City Church, including our gathering times in Atlanta and Washington, D.C., visit us online at passioncitychurch.com. Today's talk comes from Pastor Ben Stewart.
Well, we're starting a new series today called Live Again, yet we're in the same book, the book of Colossians, which could beg the question, why? Why do that? Well, and it's because we're at a major pivot point in the book. And it's not just a pivot for the Colossians. The pivot point we're looking at is also the pivot of the entire Bible, all of Scripture, and all of human history, and of every human life. This is the major pivot we're talking about. How does my life change as a result of who Christ is? The question being put in front of us today is a profound one. Where does the locus of authority lie? And let me say it this way. Many of you go to counseling, and hey, more you ought to. Hey, just saying. But when you go to counseling, what happens? You're sitting with someone to get their counsel, to get their advice, to hear their perspective on life. And as you sit there, you contemplate and ponder and consider whether you're going to appropriate that knowledge into yourself, whether your decisions are going to shift as a result of this person's counsel. But at no point, as you're sitting there on the couch, do you call them master or lord or ruler? And you probably shouldn't. It'd be unhealthy if you did. They're a counselor. They give you counsel, but the locus of authority lies with you. I decide what I do with my life. And here's the interesting thing. Many of us, we approach Jesus Christ the same way. Jesus can offer me counsel. Jesus can offer me advice. He can give me some spiritual coaching. But if I don't like his line of reasoning, I'll pass. If I don't like these verses, I'll just quit reading them. If I don't like these suggestions, I'll just pick a different church that doesn't teach those verses, right? And I'll go to a different church that I like, right? Or we never say no God, we just redefine God to fit our own image, who conveniently matches all our personal preferences, right? We wanna hear Jesus, I wanna know what he says, but the locus of authority lies with me. I decide, I rule, I'm master, I'm Lord. And the question that's been put in front of us by this book is Jesus your Lord or is he your life coach? Do you take his advice and then pass if you don't like it? Yeah, he can tell me how to handle my money, but stay out of my bedroom. Hey, I'll hear some of his advice on how to see myself, but I don't want his advice on how to talk to somebody I don't like. Do we amend what he says based on our personal preference? The locus of authority says here. So sit over there, Jesus. I'll decide what's right and wrong. Or do we acknowledge you are Lord? You rule this place. And so what you say goes. It's a profound question. And here's the reason why I'm putting it this way is because what I'm about to say is the pivot of the book. For the first two chapters, Paul has just been presenting Jesus to us. And in chapter one, he presented him as the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. That's how he presented him. Not just a teacher, not just his explainer, but the one who made all things and rules over all things. And in our passage, it says he is seated at the right hand of God. He is on a throne reigning over all that he has made. And then in chapter two, Paul said, and this God didn't just use that authority to rule us or to crush us. Look at how he used it. When he saw that we went astray, he gave us the ability to choose and we chose to wander from him and went down many broken roads. He didn't stand far off and he didn't use the scepter of his authority to crush us. What did he do? He stepped off that throne and went running for us. He saw the debt we had accrued because of our sin and he paid for it on the cross. He gave everything down to his last drop of blood to rescue you, to love you, to care for you. That's how this man used his power. He is the Lord and he's the lover of your soul. He's the one who rules over all as the head of all creation and he's the head over his church, a society he's building. And now we're at a pivot. These are called the imperatives. That's the kind of verb that just tells you what's up. Jesus is Lord. That's real. He's sitting on the throne. That's who he is. And now we move to the imperative. Excuse me, that's the indicative. It just indicates what is. The imperative is now your life changes as a result. If he really is that, then it really changes how we live. Is he Lord or is he life coach? And if you've said Jesus is Lord, which is what we talked about last week, he's the king over all kings and the priest over all priests. When you say, I believe that, I trust him, I have faith in him, what you're saying is he is Lord, and no Lord is an oxymoron. Because if you say no Lord, who's really in charge? You. Is the locus of authority in here or is it up there? Paul has been arguing Jesus is Lord over the universe and over you. And now we will say your life should change as a result. And I just say all that because as I read this text, I know some of you will be sifting. I like that. I forget that. No, I like this. I won't take that. And let me just tell you, I'm not saying the church should be an authority over your life. I'm not saying I should be. I'm saying Jesus should be. And so I'm just going to walk through this word. But I just want you to feel that tension inside of you. If part of you is like, I don't like this. I don't like anything he's saying. I hate this sermon. You have to ask yourself why. Why does Jesus being in control of your life bother you so? Why do you not trust him? Because at the base of our faith is faith. I trust you. I trust you are who you say you are. I trust you're the Lord of creation. So maybe you have enough wisdom to know how this world works. And I trust you as the lover of my soul. So maybe I believe when you tell me something's not good for me, it's because it's really not. Or if you tell me something is good for me, it's because it really is. I trust your rule and I trust your heart. You have to ask yourself, do I trust him? And if the honest answer is no, I don't trust him. I don't want to trust him with my life. Then I would encourage you, continue the journey of learning what he's like. I'm not rushing you, I'm not pressuring you, but I'm telling you, he claimed to be God, and we have to deal with a claim like that. He claimed to be Lord, and we have to figure that out. And the people of Jesus are the people who said, that's who he is. He is the Lord, and he's my Lord. And I understand now what Paul's gonna do in the rest of this book. I was dead, and he made me alive. And so now I live again, and I live according to his rule, not mine. I ruled my life, and it went sideways quick. But I've come back to the lover of my soul and the Lord of creation who built me and knows how I best work. So I trust him. And Jesus is a king building a kingdom. And what we have now is how that kingdom works. And let me just say this before I move on to some of the specifics, which incidentally, we won't get into the weeds of all of them. He's gonna give three lists, two vices lists, things to stop doing, and one virtue list, things to start doing. All of them should be not just a separate sermon, should be a separate series. So if you're like, wow, you just blew past some big things. Yes, I did. But we're a church. We meet every Sunday. We'll get to it, folks. But I just want to show you the flyover of what's happening here because the big question is he your Lord or is he your life coach? And if you don't want him to be Lord, you need to ask yourself, why do I not trust him? And let me just say this about him. You want authority and love. You want that. We all do. It's interesting. Years ago, I remember my wife and I watched the movie or the TV show Lost. You remember that? Which it goes sideways quick into crazy polar bears and guys in jumpsuits from the 70s. But remember at the beginning, the real tension point is a plane crashes. The survivors there realize we're not dead, but no help is coming. And so suddenly you have a collection of humanity with no social structure. What do we do? And when everyone does what's right in their own eyes, some people choose compassion and love, but some people start to choose selfishness. I'm gonna hoard the medicine for my own benefit. And so they realize if we just let everyone do whatever they wanna do, we're not flourishing as a society. And so they realize, oh, we need rules that govern the society. And when they do that, they said, we need somebody to help guide all of this. And they look to the guy who has authority because he had competency. He was a doctor. He understood the physical body, what it needs. But he also had compassion. He used that power in the service of caring for people's needs. So they looked at Jack and say, you run us because you have authority and you have affection. You have competency and you have compassion. You have power and you have love. And we want to be ruled by power and love. We do. I remember when I first got involved with Passion, it was because I would go to conference and run the community groups. So 5,000 college students from all over the world would descend in this room and I would let them mix in and start meeting each other. And then I would get them to sit down in groups of six or eight and just start a conversation. And then I would tell them, hey, this little group of six and eight, we're going to call that your family, that you process what God is teaching you throughout this conference together. And so this family, to guide that conversation, needs someone to lead it. You need a head of your family. And we could have some sort of debate, some sort of election, then runoffs and all that kind of stuff. We don't have time. So I just told them, on the count of three, I'm going to say three, and everyone in the group point at who you think your leader should be. And they would all laugh like, oh my gosh, but there was no time to discuss, no time to debate. I'd just say, one, two, three, go. And they would be like, And almost without fail, and I did this for years, you'd see in a room of thousands, all these little families, almost all of them would all instinctively point at the same person. Sometimes it was between two, rarely ever three. And you go, what was happening? So I would walk around the room and just kind of watch their groups. And what was happening is it was the person who had some kind of authority. When there was no rule, it was the person that said, hey, what's your name? Where are you from? Hey, what's your name? Hey, we should meet her. Hey, did you realize y'all are from the same state? There was a person that was just sort of guiding already instinctively. But they weren't using their authority to make it all about themselves. Oh my gosh, guys, I'm so tired and I want this, but what's your name? And just kind of all about them. They would instinctively point at the person who had authority, but used it not to abuse people, but to serve people. And everyone says, I want to be run by a person like that. And the Christian, that's who we have. We look at Jesus and we see his supremacy. He's got power. And we see salvation, and he used that power to save us. And it changes our lives. We act differently because we love being ruled by a guy like that. If then you've been raised with Christ, we've been radically repositioned because of the finished work of Jesus. Seek the things above. I take my cues from him. If I seek him, that's an orientation of the will. I'm gonna do what he says. I'm taking my cues from Christ, not the culture. I've been radically changed. I got a new leader now. Seek the things above. Why? Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Remember, we talked about this last week, so I won't belabor it. That's the reason we did it. He is the king over all kings, higher than David, higher than any other king. He rules all things. And so when I look at him, I say, hey, you're the Lord over all. So maybe you know how this world best works. Hey, you're the Lord over all. Maybe you know how creation works and you know best how to work within it. So I'm gonna take my cues from you, not the culture. I'm listening to you, not the latest self-help book. I'm taking my cues from you. If I've been raised with you and you're seated on high, I'm gonna seek the things that are above. Why? Because that's where you are. So I'm gonna set my mind on things above. If you set your mind to something, it's not just what you think about, it determines your orientation in the world. If you set your mind to run to office, that means what? You are doing things to prepare for that. If you set your mind on Christ, you go, hey, I am orienting my thinking and my living after that guy. I'm taking my cues from him. And where the culture is different from Christ, I'm going with Christ because I've decided to follow Jesus. The locus of authority is in that man, the combination of authority and affection, of power and love. I am his, right? I've told the story before. When Donna and I got a dog, it was a rescue and it had been abused. And so when it first came into our home, little Ty would cower all the time away from me and would run from birds and cats and squirrels and was terrified and would pee all over everything. And she was instantly in a new home. You have a new master now, and I'm not beating you. I'm not gonna hurt you. I am gonna feed you. You don't have to whine. And so her identity changed in a moment. Her authority shifted in a moment, but her understanding and appropriating of that took time. She had to see what I was like. She had to see when she made a mistake. Is a fist coming? He still feeds me? Huh. And over time, she realized this guy can be trusted. And she found that my authority wasn't a burden, it was a joy. It's wonderful to be ruled by an authority who has affection for you. And that's who we are. We say we tried it our way and it didn't work. And we tried it the culture's way and it didn't work. And so we're going with him because we saw how lovely he was and how powerful he is and how wonderful he is. We're going with that guy. And it's not just that he saved individuals. He's saved a community. Together, we are marching together with him. That he has a new way for all of us to live. That he is the king over all, and we set our minds on him, not on things on earth, not the way the culture's doing things. For we died, our old way of life is gone, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appeared, then you will appear with him in glory. I love that, because it's not just that he's seated on high, it's that when he died and buried sin, your sin was buried with him. And when he rose victorious over the grave, that's a picture for you. Your sin and shame and condemnation won't be the end of you. Some of you, and I can be honest, just the older you get, the more your besetting sins grind you down. I always act this way. I always react with insecurity. I'm always like this. And particularly this year, I've watched so many people, their besetting sins grinds down their hope and they begin to get to despair. I'll always be like this. It will never change. I am doomed to failure. But Jesus Christ has a power you don't. And he used that power in the service of his love. And he says, you were dead, but I knit you together with me. And I rose. You saw me beat death, so you can too. You saw me beat sin, so you can too. Because I love that it says not just that you're alive with Christ. He says, Christ, who is your life? Why do I live a different way? Because I'm knit together with him. I'm hidden with him. And I love that there's past, present, and future. You died with him. Your old life is already gone. Right? You are hidden with him. Even now, you are intimately associated with him. And then when he appears, you will be like him in glory. Victory is the end of your story. There's a quick picture of this. I'm not going to belabor this, but some of you have seen these. You probably had a plan, Josiah. I'm sorry, but you've seen these Russian nesting dolls. Surprise, there's something inside. And it can keep going and keep going and keep going, and on it goes. The idea here is that you on your own devices, you're a mess. You can't fix you. And what the authority over your life, Jesus Christ did, is saying, hey, I'm associating you with me. Where he goes, I go. When he died, I died. But he beat death and rose. So I rise. I go where he goes. He got VIP access. I got VIP access. He's sitting first class. I'm sitting first class. He's seated on the right hand of God, the Father. We're told we will sit next to him. How crazy is that? That we are hidden away in Christ. Who he is defines who I am. And we're hidden away in Christ, in God. That I have a future. I have a hope. I'm not destined to failure because of my weaknesses. I belong to him. Now, where this breaks down is I just had one little doll inside Christ, inside him. The reality is there's a whole community of us inside Christ, inside God, that we journey together now. And so we have a new king, and he's building a new kingdom. And his new kingdom has a set of rules. This is how I run things. He's going to tell us how to live because he has the right to do that. And let me just say this incidentally at the outset too. We want him to. It's fascinating. I finished a book recently called Dominion by Tom Holland. Not Spider-Man, different guy, British historian. And Tom Holland tells the story of how he went to Sunday school as a kid and he was bored by the stories. He said, I was more fascinated by all the other nations, not the nation of Israel, not the people of God. I was more interested in the other ones. So he became a historian and just studied ancient cultures. And he said, I ditched Christianity and I wanted to study other ancient cultures, wrote stories about them, about the Persians, wrote whole books about the Spartans. And he said, something interesting was happened. I had this romantic view of the Spartans and of the Persians. He said, but as I studied their culture, I saw their ethics were so different. For the Spartan, what mattered was military might and power. What do you need for military might and power? You need strong men. So if you have babies, if you have too many little girls, they're an absorption of wealth. So you take that baby girl, you pitch it off a cliff. Or if a little boy is deformed in any way, you throw him off the cliff too. We need to be strong. There's no room for weakness. So it was easy for them. In our kingdom, we kill weakness early. And he said, I saw that and thought, that goes against everything I value. And yet as he continued to study history, he saw, hey, the value systems are different depending on what kingdom you're in. You know, this is a similar idea that Nietzsche had. Nietzsche said, there is no God, so there is no big moral order to the universe. The locus of authority is not out there. The locus of authority is right in here. So I decide. And Nietzsche arrived at a similar conclusion. And so we breed cattle to get rid of weakness and to promote strength. And so as humanity, we need to do the same. We need to get rid of the weak. We need to dispense with those who are small, right? Peter Singer today tends to think the same way, right? He's a professor of bioethics, and he says that. If you compare a defective human child to a high-functioning pig, the pig has more value. So he said, the only reason you care about this human is speciesism, is what he calls it. And we should have the right to get rid of human beings that we think are weak. Here's the fascinating thing. Tom Holland, as he's writing this, is realizing, Everything I value that humans have rights, I realize that doesn't come from other people's hearts either, when everyone can do whatever they want. He said, I realize my values come from Jesus Christ. He said, I didn't want to admit that. Most of my friends don't either. He said, but here's the reality I ran into. He said, the reality was I wanted to ditch the king, but I really wanted his kingdom. I was trying to get rid of Christ, but the way he rules society is better. And he wrestles with that. That nature won't give you human rights, but Jesus Christ will, that you're made in the image of God, and therefore you have dignity and you have value. These are from God. This is from Genesis on through Jesus, that we don't dispense with the weak, we care for the weak. Jesus became weak to rescue those who are broken. That's the king we follow. Right? How do we follow his rules? Let me give you the flyover. And again, you're like, you're not gonna do justice to these. Amen, that's correct. But I wanna give you the flyover of how we treat each other. Verse 5, it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another. Seeing that you've not put off, that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. He says there were some practices that were consistent with who you were before Christ, and he says, and you kill those things. You don't do them anymore. Or he picks up this imagery of clothing. There were activities and ways of thinking you were clothed with in your old life, and those clothes don't fit you anymore. So you take those off. There's ways of thinking and ways of talking to people and ways of using your body that just don't fit anymore in this new kingdom. So you take those off. And there is a way of thinking and a way of living and a way of treating people that is commensurate with the kingdom. You put those on. They used to, in the early church, radically show this in baptism. When people would come to the baptismal water, they would arrive at one end and they would turn away from the water and say, I renounce you, Satan, and all of your pomp. And then they would strip off their old clothes. And then they'd walk into the water. And then when they came out of the water, they would put on a new robe and say, I'm something new because of what Christ has done. Augustine, there's a story, I don't know if it's true about him or not, but we do know Augustine was a sex addict, came to Christ, and there's a story of him that he went back to one of his old towns, and a woman from his former life came and whispered in his ear, Augustine, it is I. And he said back, yes, but it is no longer I. I've been changed, not because of what I've done, because of what Christ has done. Our activity is an effect, not a cause. I have been radically changed by him, so I radically change. We expect this, incidentally, of other people. If you have a friend or neighbors, some of you maybe have had a family relation come to you and say they've had a spiritual experience. I've had a profound spiritual experience. You expect a moral change. If they say, I've had a profound spiritual experience, I have met God, but they're still selfish, they're still a bad listener. They're still stingy with their money. You question their spiritual experience. Did you really? Or did you just go to a great concert? Right? If someone's had a spiritual change, we expect a moral change. And here it says, Jesus Christ has changed you. You died, rose, are hidden in him, and will be with him forever. And so that changes how you live. There haven't been commands before, but now because of what Christ has done, you live in a new way. When the early church would get baptized, I renounce the old way. I go into that water. And when you came out, you would put on the new clothes and the Christian community would be there with you, celebrating, cheering, and throwing a party. We're not just individuals coming to Christ. We are a community that now walks in Christ. We are a kingdom walking with the king, and we take our cues from Christ, not the culture. And so how do we do that? Number one is we don't use each other. We don't use each other. How are we as a church meant to treat each other? I don't use you. And particularly here, he's talking sexually. He moves initially to sex, and then if you notice later, he moves to anger, because those are two very powerful human impulses, sexual drive and anger, powerful human impulses. You see it in Genesis. When Adam and Eve walk away from God, first sin you see is Cain feels slighted, so he murders. Seven generations down, seven was the number of completion. They showed down Cain's line. You see Lamech. And Lamech says, I have a sexual impulse that is stronger than one woman can handle. So he starts to multiply wives. And then a young man insults him, so he murders him. And you see, when sin festers in a human heart, you see the growth of sexual immorality and the growth of anger. You see the internet in Genesis, that we're not that different. And so here, everywhere in the Bible, almost all of Paul's letters and all through the Old Testament, when God gets hold of a human life, the next thing he says is, so let's talk about your sex life. I used to do this in discipleship with young men all the time. They would come to Christ, say, I want to grow with him, and I would do what Paul did to Thessalonians. First thing he said to him, say, hey, all right, let's talk about sexual immorality. Must not be named among you. Or even here, now that he's talking about your life, he talks about their sex life right away. And some of these guys would be shocked, and you're like, hey, man, I've been a teenage boy. I know how strong these impulses are. And here, when I trust the lordship of Christ, he is the lordship over all of my life, and that includes my sexual life. And so he says, put to death, kill what is earthly in you, sexual immorality. It's the word porneia. Porneia, it's where we get the word porn, right? And it was kind of a junk drawer term. We don't have time to unpack it all in this sermon because we're almost out of time. But the idea is sex outside the boundaries of the covenant of marriage. Sex outside the boundaries of the covenant of marriage. It's important here to remember that sex was God's idea, right? If you look in Genesis, the first commands to humanity were eat, enjoy the food I've given you, and be fruitful and multiply, right? In my children's Bible that has an audio to my kids, he says, have babies. And you're like, that's a decent translation. But think about that. The first two commands from God, eat food and have sex, right? Isn't that good? And he happened to make both of those things really fun. How good is God that eating food is enjoyable, right? And having sex is really fun, right? And he made these two things that keep your body alive and continue to keep our society thriving. He made them fun because he's good. So God isn't anti-sex. He's anti the distortion of sex. You can use food in a way that nourishes your body and makes you healthy so you can do amazing things, or you can abuse food and hurt your body. God's not anti-food, but you control it in a way that's beneficial. Sex is the same way. Sex is a good thing, but the misuse of it, God does not like, right? So God is not prude, he's anti-distortion, which incidentally, we're the same way, right? We like boundaries around sex. Now, some of us may have much wider boundaries, but still, largely in our society, we put a strong boundary as it relates to children. We say, no, there should be boundaries to your expression. So even if you say, I want free expression, we tend to put boundaries around children. And then it's fascinating, one of the latest studies I read said 85% of Americans say an infidelity is wrong. That if you promise, if you make a covenant to love somebody and then cheat on them, that's wrong. People without religious commitment will initially put boundaries, consent, but not just consent, the ability, cognitive ability to consent, and commitment, right? That we put these boundaries too. We do this. And the fascinating thing is we don't just put boundaries. We are now more and more in our society as we sort of lifted a number of boundaries, seeing what the experiment we tried as Americans was to separate the physical act of sex from our emotional and relational life. Eating food is for the body. Sex is a pleasurable body thing. I don't have to catch feelings. I don't have to be there with you in a relationship. I can just enjoy this physical thing and not be involved with you relationally or emotionally. But what we're discovering is you don't get to do that. You don't get to tell your body how it works, that the sexual act releases hormones that are meant to encourage bonding relationally, right? And we're seeing that scientifically so much in the culture that these can't be separated. It's interesting, even reading secular books, Aziz Ansari is writing a book on dating, and he's just sort of discovering it in the culture and saying, hey, just kind of sleeping around with people without a relationship, he said, it sparks of fun and a whole lot of emptiness. When he looks at the dating scene in our culture today, he just sees pain. Because there is pain. Because we're trying to do something that doesn't work. And so maybe we need to look to the guy who made it all. And he's saying, I'm not trying to hurt you. I love you. Let me give you boundaries to help you. To use this in a fruitful way. And what he does is he moves from outward action to internal motivation. Sexual immorality, impurity, that's a distortion of what's good. A defiling of it. Passion, evil desire, that's lust and craving and covetousness, which leads to idolatry. He says, this activity of sexuality I'm condemning, if you trace it down, it comes down to covetousness, What does covetousness mean? I want for me and I don't care about you. That's what covetous means. And it's a broad term. It doesn't just mean sexually. It can be in anything, right? I want a bunch of followers on social media and I don't care about you. I want a bunch of money and I don't care about you. It's interesting. My daughter Sparrow and I went on a trip the other day. And so I downloaded some games on an iPad. I downloaded Monopoly. And Sparrow's my sweet child. I mean, all my kids are sweet, but she's just a picture of sweetness. And we're playing this little game Monopoly. And she was like, Dad, what's the point of this game? And I was like, well, you earn money to buy houses and buy hotels. And she's like, okay, but what's the point? How do you win? And I was like, well, you don't win until you crush the other person. Like, it's not sufficient to just have enough money to be happy and live. You must destroy the well-being of the other. And she's just like, why? Why can't we both just have hotels and be happy? And I'm like, I don't know. You know what? Let's do something else. Let's color. I'm gonna delete this. This is a terrible, terrible game. But that's what covetousness does. I want for me, I want for me, 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 and it's insatiable and I don't care about you. And the danger is when we say sexuality is just about using my body, then what we say to people in the culture is, I don't care about how you feel. I don't care about what you think. I just want to use you. And I could give you all the stats on pornography worldwide, how pornified our culture has become. It's changed our language. I can't stress to you enough how powerful this terrible industry is. And the reality is what it's done to us is it's reinforced this mentality. I want to use you rather than love you. What the Bible says, no, you don't rend your body apart. That's what Paul told the Corinthians. This is a sin against your own body. He says your emotional life and your relational life and your sexual life are meant to be combined. That's why in Christianity, sex is not the foundation of a marriage. It's the capstone. That I see, do I trust you? Do you have character? Can I trust you won't hurt me? Before I become so vulnerable to you, do I see, are you someone who's worthy of trust? Do I like you? Do I enjoy you? So that when we're together, do you make me laugh? Do you listen? Do you understand? And then we fully express this radical donation in a covenant that says, I'll never let you go. Anything less than that, the Bible says, is a defiling of it. It's fascinating. I read an article yesterday, and then we'll move off this, Cosmopolitan magazine. I don't regularly read Cosmo, but this was the title of the article. It came out March 30th. It says, the future of sex. According to this big deal data, your post-pandemic sex life is going to be ... interesting. We've uncovered some serious, wipes brow, hot stuff about the future. And then it goes on to begin to prepare you for sexual revolution 2.0. We're poised for a sexual revolution. Can I give away what the sexual revolution is? They had two main points. Point number one, the casual hookup is about to be way less of a thing. I quote, I never thought I'd write this, but it looks like the death of the one-night stand. We don't want sex divorced from relationship. Finding number two, we are going to be the commitment generation. Isn't that interesting? What's the revolution? I want sexuality within the confines of deep relationship and commitment. That sounds crazy. Where are they getting these wild ideas? Maybe God knows something we don't, right? And so when he binds sexuality, it's for our good. It's for our good. Incidentally, that's why Christianity grew in Rome, because Rome had much less rules on sexuality, and is often the case in the culture. Men, on average, have a much stronger sex drive, and so they pursue it, and women tend to lose. And in Roman society, men realized we can create a society where we can sleep with multiple women and have commitment to few or none. And the status of women and the status of children suffered. The early church said women are made in the image of God as much as men. And women have value, and not just their bodies, but their hearts and their minds. And so the Christian said, you honor that woman, and you don't just pursue her body without committing to love her, for better or for worse, sickness and in health. Not just when it's convenient, but you make a covenant. And in that safety, women could flourish. And they had incredible influence in the church. And children could flourish. And you saw in an environment like that, what happened? Women won. Kids won. and you saw Roman society would say, hey, we're much more sophisticated, your sexuality's backwards, but for some reason you're all happier. And the Christian church began to grow because as people who were wounded by misused sexuality, they came and said, but we want what you have. He said, what we have is a king who loves us. So he gave us boundaries for our good. Right? He says in verse 6, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Over and over again in the Bible, God combines sexual immorality with wrath. And that's scary to some of us, but let me just say, we do it too, right? We do it too. What is the Me Too movement, if not wrath over the misuse of sex? Right? It's interesting, I've talked to many people, myself included, who've had a counselor that has talked to them about abuse you've suffered in the past. And counselors will talk about it, and many people, what they do is, when a counselor discovers that someone spoke in a cruel way to you or did some harmful things to you, many people, as a defense mechanism, they numbed their emotions. I don't feel about what happened to me. So you talk about it casually. Oh yeah, they did this. Yeah, they said that. Well, yeah, that happened, but you know, whatever, life's hard, you get over it, and you tend to minimize trauma. And so a technique a lot of counselors use is they ask you to picture a child that's the same age you were when that offense occurred. A lot of people end up going back to counseling when their kids land roughly the age that they were abused. Or other people, it's maybe a nephew or niece, something. And they say, how old were you when such thing happened to you? Well, I was 9. Okay. Think of a 9-year-old. Do you know one? Yeah, my niece. Okay. Imagine someone walking up to that little girl, stepping up to that young boy, and saying to them what was said to you, doing to them what was done to you. What would you do? And many people say, I would kill them. And they give you access to a proper emotion, rage at the misuse of a child. And here God sees people throughout the world, sex trafficking, the abuse of women and children and young men. They see it and God hates it. And you want him to hate it. His wrath is not the opposite of his love. His wrath is a function of it. But if I love you, I rage against the misuse of you. So he hates sin because he loves you. He hates sin because he loves people. We don't use people. We don't use them. And yet here's the fascinating thing. Before some people in this room wag our fingers at like, see, sinners. Or before some of us melt into shame over our failures. Paul moves and says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. He says, just to be clear, none of us got out of this world pure. All of us have been devastated. And so to the person who's arrogant because maybe you didn't go as far down the road or experience the same thing, he was like, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're still far off from what the king intended. You get some humility. Before you wag your finger or shake your head at a broken world, you need to come and thank God that he died for you because you didn't get yourself in this kingdom. The king came and rescued you. And for those of you who have made so many mistakes and you look and you say, you know what? I did pursue sexual freedom and I found out why the Bible does not call the liberation of my sexuality from the bonds of commitment. It doesn't call it freedom. The Bible actually calls it slavery. I realized what I thought would set me free bound me to some shame, bound me to some regret. The good thing is Paul looks at you and said, yeah, that's how you used to walk when you were living there. But that you died. That you's gone. Those chains are gone. That shame is gone. The condemnation is gone. Yeah, you might be living out some responsibilities and consequences that have come from it. But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you have the opportunity for that renovation of identity to become a renovation of activity now. That I was an old person living in an old way, but I strip that old way off. I start new today and I walk in a new way, not to earn God's smile, but because I have it. Not to prove anything to you, but just as a natural outworking of saying, I trust him. If he's in the business of setting people free, set me free. If he's in the business of loving people, love me. If he's in the business of cleansing people, cleanse me. And let me tell you something, when it comes to my relational life, I'm following him. Incidentally, we're not going to get to points 2 and 3. I'm looking at the clock. Some of you are like, uh-oh, I didn't back to lunch. Don't worry. It was feeling like a lot. But let me land it here, folks. You have a God who loves you, and he loves us. So when he looks at us as a church, let me just tell you, us, we're a young church. And I want to let you know, your desire for sexual expression is a good desire. Don't feel ashamed of that. It's from God. Your desire for relationship is good. Your desire to be loved is good. All this was put into you by God. Separating those out to use people, to say, I just want parts of you, but not all of you. God says, I don't like that. And that's not how I want my children to treat each other. So as we interact as a church, this isn't a big dating hookup church. Well, I mean, you know what? Maybe, I don't know. I would be happy if beautiful, God-honoring marriages grew up out of our church. I'm praying for that. And I'm not pressuring you, because some of you may be called to be single the rest of your life, because God does that. And some of you are like, amen, yes. And some of you are like, please, God, no. Just trust him. Trust him. He's good. But let me tell you, church, I don't care what the culture says about sexuality. Well, Ben, nobody else dates like that. We're not supposed to be like anybody else. Well, Ben, you don't know what the culture's like. I actually do, and it looks a lot like ancient Rome and Colossae and Thessalonica and all the rest. And Jesus said, I am aware, and I'm doing something else. And his people say, I'm following Christ, not the culture. And we're gonna love each other. We're gonna respect each other. We're gonna care about each other. We're gonna pursue loving one another. And by God's grace, we will be a community that helps each other pair off well. And then as you say, I trust your character. I enjoy you as a person. And I wanna love you the rest of your days when it's good and when it's hard. Then you enjoy the gift of sex God's given us. That's how the Christian society does it. And let me tell you something. The world is longing for that. Cosmo is declaring it the new sexual revolution. And all we're calling it is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I don't know if they'll get the kingdom without the king. It doesn't really work that way. But we have a king. And he loves you. So wherever you are today, I just hope you're not walking out thinking you got to carry shame. That's not what God does. He doesn't sew a red letter on your chest. He strips the old garment off. My chains are gone. My shame is gone. Condemnation is gone in Jesus. He sits with the woman at the well, tells her the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for, is here.
If you were encouraged by today's talk, be sure to rate us and hit subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream your podcasts. To experience other talks, videos, and live gatherings, visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com or download the Passion Movement app. And again, thanks for listening to the Passion City Church DC podcast.